New Calvinism, while it has some good things about it, has caused a lot of problems for a lot of people. Today, John and I are going to have a conversation about how historical Reformed theology is different than New Calvinism, this movement that we've seen really take shape and gain a lot of traction in the last few decades in America anyway. There are good things about it, which we talked about a few weeks ago, but there are ways that we differ that we think are really important for the clarity of the gospel, for the emphasis of Christ for us. And so we're going to talk about those things today, give you some categories. We hope it's clarifying. And more than anything, we hope you're comforted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done everything necessary to save you. Stay tuned. Hey guys, this is Justin. Maybe you know that you are forgiven because of Jesus Christ, but you're wondering, what does Jesus have to do with my Christian life? How is he involved in my sanctification even? Or is he concerned at all with the ways that I struggle and the way that my life goes up and down? Is there any comfort for me in Jesus when it comes to all of that? Well, I've written a book called More Than Forgiven, How Being in Christ Changes Everything, that deals with this topic from Romans chapter 6. You can find this book at theocast.org.
Welcome back, everybody. This is Theocast. Our goal today is to encourage you in Christ. And we're going to do so by pulling the clutter off of the gospel. So if you're weary, exhausted, and tired, and you're thinking, man, I really would like to be encouraged over the next 30 minutes, that's our aim, is to help you do that. And we're going to do so by teaching you and explaining to you how to rest in Christ, in the sufficiency of Christ. Your hosts are Justin Perdue, pastor of Covenant Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina, and John Moffitt, and the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Springfield, Tennessee. And we have resources, Justin, that outside the podcast you can take advantage of. One is a book that Justin wrote, just came out not long ago, called More Than Forgiven, and really does explain the benefits of Christ for you, union in Christ, from Romans 6. Yep. So it's a short little book, doesn't take very long to read. You can get that at our website or at Amazon. And encourage you to buy two copies, so that way you can give one away. not because we're trying to make more money. Trust me, we don't make a lot of money off of those. But we think that once you read it, you're going to want to give it to somebody. And we've got free eBooks on there. One of the things that's new, I'm going to go ahead and announce this, our episodes are now being turned into articles. Mm-hmm. So if you've ever heard an episode and you're thinking, I'd like to introduce somebody to this topic, but I don't think they'll listen to the whole thing, we have an 800-word article. So it takes like 2 to 3 minutes to read, and it gets the idea. And at the end of it, if they'd like to listen to the episode, they can. So you go to theocast.org and go to the resources, look at articles. Mm-hmm. That's available there. And our conference shirts are there. So we have some really cool shorts that said do versus done. And it's a great convo starter. So if you want to go grab those, you can do that on our website. So that's all the introduction, Justin. That's all I got.
Those were good announcements, man.
Am I missing anything? I don't think
so. Not that I can think of. I hope the book is encouraging for those who have read it. If you haven't yet,
sure.
Do get a copy. Again, not because we're trying to promote ourselves or make money, like John said, but I think we are convinced, I can speak for us both, so I won't say I think. I know that we are convinced that the more we consider the Scripture's presentation of our union with the Lord Jesus, it's good for us. And mm-hmm. So, yeah, it means a lot, man, to not just Jesus for justification, right? Mm-hmm. The forgiveness of sins and righteousness and all that, but also Jesus for all of life, Jesus for sanctification, that, man, Christ is with us and for us, and he's going to complete what he's begun in us by his Spirit. We need to hear that. We can't hear it enough. So as we move toward our conversation today, I think about a month ago at this point. So as you're listening,
I'm looking at it right now. So we had, it was April 16th.
April 16th.
We've had a lot of law gospel conversations and a Piper conversation in between. So very relevant for us to pick this back up.
So April 16th, you would have heard an episode on the good and the bad of New Calvinism, or you could even translate that, the good and the bad of the Young, Restless, and Reform movement.
Sure.
Yeah. And this podcast, I think, will be coming to you in the latter part of May. And today, we're going to have a sort of part two to that good and bad of New Calvinism conversation. We had alluded to maybe doing this, I think, when we originally released that episode.
Yeah.
And so now we're following through. We try to make good on the things we say. And so we're going to talk today about the differences.
That's really possible.
Very pop level. We're going to talk about the differences between historic Reformed theology, or even call it, John, maybe confessional Reformed theology or confessional sure. Protestantism. We're going to talk about the differences in that, and then, you know, like how it compares to New Calvinism. So what's right. different? Because we did an episode where we were celebrating the good regarding New Calvinism and talking honestly about things that are less than good. Mm-hmm. So people might say, well, guys, what's the difference between where you are, like where Theocast is as confessional Reformed guys, and New Calvinism? Can you fill in those gaps for me a little bit? Put a little meat on that skeleton. We're going to try to do that today. Mm-hmm. And we're doing this very pop level. So this is not an academic conversation. You don't really come to Theocast for academic conversations anyway. Let's be real. We try to be thoughtful and scholarly in what we do. Occasionally we'll do some stuff that's a little sure. bit more overtly doctrinal, tough sledding kind of thing. Yeah. But we're pastors and we're talking to people that are maybe all over the place. I mean, some of you may be confessional Protestants already. Some sure. of you are just in an evangelical church somewhere. You're asking questions. You're here for a reason. We're going to trust God with that. So we're just going to talk very low level. Hope that you can send this around to people and it's helpful. So a few things. I'm going to go ahead and launch these across the bow. We've done a few episodes in the past where we've talked about major tenets of Reformed theology. And I think that can frame this conversation a little bit. So we've said five things. And yeah, I know it's ironic. You know, there's the 5 points of Calvinism, and we now are saying 5 tenets of Reformed theology. Well, again, we'll just trust that the Lord reigns in heaven, and there's reasons for this. 5 things that would characterize Reformed theology, or 5 tenets of Reformed theology historically, as we've articulated them. First of all, you start out with the 3 C's, as we like mm-hmm. to say, mm-hmm. confessionalism, covenantalism, and Calvinism. So there's those. But then there's also this thing called the law-gospel distinction, which we've been talking about a lot lately. And then there is also something called the ordinary means of grace. And so I think those 5 things can somewhat frame our conversation today. And what's interesting, and I think the observant listener out there, you know who you are, you've already picked up on this, that of those 5 things that we just listed that would be major tenets of Reformed theology through history, the one thing that New Calvinism has most clearly is the Calvinistic piece.
Yeah.
But that, I think in a lot of cases, John, this is not meant to be pejorative. This is just to be clear. I think in many cases, that's all there is. Mm-hmm. There's Calvinism. There's a Calvinistic soteriology, doctrine of salvation. There is a kind of predestinarian kind of outlook where, yeah, God is sovereign. And we mm-hmm. talk about God's sovereignty in all things, but maybe most especially in salvation, in redemption. And that's good. We're all for the Calvinism part, but there's a lot more to it to be considered Reformed historically. There are other things that are sure. part and parcel of Reformation theology that sometimes get lost in the shuffle
yep.
and are not talked about or emphasized as clearly as you and I think they need to be if we're going to be helpful to mm-hmm. the saints. So I don't particularly care where we start. Do we want to start with the Calvinism part and just acknowledge the agreement there and then move on to the things that are different?
Sure.
What do you think, John?
Yeah, I have an introduction for them too, just as you were thinking about it. One of the things that can happen here is that people think, oh, if you do what John and Justin are saying, your church won't have problems. And if you don't do what we're saying, you right. So look, no matter what doctrinal positions that you have, your church is going to always be filled with sinners.
Yeah.
And it's always going to be shepherded by sinners. So there's yep. always going to be complications. There's always going to sure. be problems. What Justin and I are trying to help explain is that there is a way in which God, we believe, designed the church to be. And we think that what we're presenting has historically been mm-hmm. an accurate and safe and biblical way
yes.
of understanding Christianity inside of a pool of sinners who are trying to figure out how to play nice with each other. With the Holy Spirit, right?
For
empowering
sure.
them. So there are a lot of Reformed churches out there who have the title and even might be confessional.
Sure.
And Justin and I would not approve of
and
their
actions.
And
things aren't well.
No.
When, so like
just,
you said,
I just want to be clear on that.
Totally, dude. And I'll add to that. I think we all need to own this, that sound doctrine or good theology never made anyone immune to temptation.
Yeah.
Never made anyone immune to sin. Never made any church immune to division or
right.
any number of things that might assail us. So, yeah, it's not about getting things right for the sake of just being right. It's not about, well, if we get things right, then we won't have problems. It's not that at all. It's for us, the mission is simple. Mm-hmm. We think that Reformation theology makes Jesus plain, clear. It exalts him. It extols him. It removes the clutter from the gospel, as we say so often. And it holds Jesus out in front of the sinner and holds him in front of the sinner and just removes all of the other stuff that people, we are all prone to look at. And so that's the value.
Sure.
Of Reformation theology. And so that's the project even of this podcast today is to, if possible for the listener out there, here are some categories for you. We're talking about differences between Reformation, like Reformed theology proper and New Calvinism, yes. But the main objective here is that we want you to see your Savior as clearly as possible because that's the best thing that could ever happen for you.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So maybe some illustrations about, and we agree, you know, the emphasis on Calvinism is important. I think that it reclaimed, it helped explain and really reclaim the place and the role of the church in evangelicalism. Sure. You know, it got rid of kind of this revivalistic walk down the aisle perspective where it changed ministry and preaching. So I think the positive, we already talked about that. But Justin, you ever meet a guy who like only does arm day? Or you meet a guy who only hits his driver, right? He's really good at hitting his driver.
Sure.
Right. And it's like it's impressive. They're like, you're like, wow, it's really impressive. But then you realize there's weakness, and that weakness shows up, like, you know, in a lot of different areas. And there's an imbalance.
It's not as well rounded.
No. And the imbalance actually ends up hurting you in the long run because the strength that needs to be throughout, and there needs to be more to the Christian life than just Calvinism. And they would agree. And this is where they would piece together different parts of their theology, whether it be a Pentecostal, charismatic, dispensational perspective. Mm-hmm. And I respect all of those brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Or even a pietistic biblicism sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Bible church movement is big in the Calvinistic perspective as well.
Sure.
There's even, you know, part of the SBC has Calvinism.
Oh yeah.
But what we're trying to, you know, we've kind of based our ministry on, if Jesus has called us to rest and he's sufficient, that resting, by the way, resting doesn't mean lazy. Resting doesn't mean without motion. Right. Yeah. It just means when it comes to our sufficiency in Christ, we don't need to produce any more fruit that's already been produced for us. That's called the righteousness of Christ. That is, I think, a transition that can get us over into the differences, Justin, is that there's a heavy emphasis in Reformed theology on the righteousness of Christ and justification and sanctification, that these are means of grace to us versus rewards by which we receive, right? And so I think our confessions and covenant theology, Christ for you, ordinary means of grace, kind of get put in that category of finished work that is applied to us objectively. Amen. Versus, and it depends on what category you want to get into, but historically Calvinistic only, if you only have a Calvinistic perspective, the tendency is that, sure, you're justified, but your sanctification and your spiritual growth, your resting in Christ, all of that is really the outcome of one's own effort. And that way, preaching and ministry end up following that direction. So that's how I would categorize them. And then I think we can explain a little bit more.
Totally. So really quickly on the Calvinistic thing, we are unapologetically and unashamedly Calvinistic in that we believe that God alone saves sinners, that it is all of God's grace, of Jesus Christ, right? All the solas, we would affirm those. I mean, that's just kind of basic Reformation stuff too.
Sure.
It is by faith alone, you know, in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen to all of that. And we believe that Jesus really accomplished salvation in the work that he did. And so some Calvinists get hung up on whether we can tell people that Christ died for them. You and I, you know, given our affinity for the Marrow theology and all of those kinds of things, that's not controversial to us. Mm-mm. The ways that you and I would preach the good news, we would agree with Charles Spurgeon that we're not preaching the gospel if we're not preaching what is nowadays called Calvinism, in as much as it means this. We're actually telling sinners that Jesus saved them. Mm-hmm. We're telling people who have no righteousness of their own that Christ fulfilled it for them, that he died for their sins. It is right to say that Jesus took names to the cross. Like, that is all yes and amen. And so that's what we mean by Calvinism, and we're there with that. But then, yes, there's other things. There's the confessionalism piece. Let's talk about that for a minute. So when we talk about being confessional, we mean that, yes, we subscribe to a confession from the era of the Reformation, but we mean a lot more than that. It's more of a theological posture and orientation. It's a Reformation emphasis. I'm going to use a Latin phrase real quick. Extra nos, so outside of ourselves. That's the emphasis. To be confessional is to unapologetically have a theology, a piety, a way of thinking about godliness, and then practice in the church, like how we do things, that is grounded in the objective work of Christ for us. And so that's always going to be where we rest. It's where we plant the flag. It's what we preach. It's how we pray. It's how we live life. It's how we do church. We're grounded in Jesus for us. And we never deviate from that. So at the heart of confessionalism, we want you to hear that. It's not this, you know, obsession with a particular document and being overly scrupulous about every word in that document. We do subscribe to a confession because we've deemed it to be biblical and we appeal to it in any number of ways, and that's good. But the confessional posture is critical because we're trusting Jesus and we're looking outside of ourselves to him in every area, in every matter of faith and practice.
That's right. Yeah, I think in the dispensational world, I know I was this way. I didn't understand confessionalism just because I was ignorant to their history and their use. And so sometimes people think confessionalism can come across like Catholicism, where we're requiring faith in a confession in order for us to be, you know, whatever. We put it on par with Scripture is basically what it is. We would agree this is a man-made document. The document itself says this straight up. This is a man-made document. And all of the document must be underneath and compared to and under the authority of Scripture. And Scripture has the final authority.
It's a subservient authority.
Sure. But to help you understand why confessionalism has become so popular, I think, again, and especially in the Reformed Baptist world, that's mm-hmm. really growing. Justin and I are part of a network that we want to see it grow. Totally. And I would say in the last 100 years, it's really expanded, like significantly mm-hmm. expanded, more than in America, more than it's ever been before.
In the last how many years?
Last 100 years.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I would even argue in the last 10 or 20, we're seeing a groundswell.
Right, but you didn't even see it 100 years ago from a Reformed Baptist sense.
Sure. I mean, just not much. Yeah,
no. And then about 40 years ago, you start seeing a lot of it. Anyways, the reason why confessions we believe are helpful, this specific one, the ones that we think that are and that it comes from, is that the heart behind it is a hermeneutic, a teaching, an understanding, mm-hmm. a tool based. View, like when we come down upon the text, we're coming down upon it. Exactly. We're coming down upon it with a Christ for you, Christ in all of Scripture perspective.
Yes.
That's what this confession really pushes towards on you. So it is a systematic theology in general, mm-hmm. like it's giving you like a systematic understanding, but the way in which it's coming at you is that it understands that all of Scripture is about Jesus and the final and ultimate the substance that you should be walking away with is Christ. So every church that's worth its weight in gold that you want to attend has some form of doctrinal framework.
Yes.
They'll call it their doctrinal statement. They might call it
statement
their confession.
Statement of faith, whatever.
Statement of faith, whatever. And the reason why Justin and I promote and think it's good and healthy to use Reformed confessions, not that you can't use anything else. We're just saying that these have been tried and true, proven documents that churches have been scrutinizing and using for years. And we find them to be healthy and good. And so this is why the Reformed tradition has kind of held on to these documents because they've been so helpful for the church and keeping us from, I think, leaving things out or adding things in that shouldn't be in there.
Amen. Yeah, it's a couple of things here. To be confessional is to just stand in line with the saints that have gone before us for the better part of 2,000 years now. Sure. And it is to, you know, stand consciously in the stream of, you know, historical orthodoxy. And, you know, the rule of faith, the history of interpretation, all those things, that's where confessions are valuable. And last comment on the confessionalism thing from me before we move on to some other stuff.
Sure.
I think what the confessions help with too is it guards us from a kind of naked biblicism where we just kind of chapter and verse everything and where we're kind of doing theology anew all the time. And that's different than what you just described. Mm-hmm. What you just described is healthy, where we've adopted a confession and subscribed to it because we've deemed it to be biblical. And so now this gives us it's a helpful guide. It's a helpful framework.
Not blindly.
No, of course not. But because we have assessed it and it's like, yes, this is an accurate representation of biblical truth, doctrine, teaching. And so we appeal to it. And what it does, like you said, beautiful words about how it gives us a framework that is a Christocentric hermeneutic. It is a Christ for you emphasis. That's the ethos and the tincture of the confession, particularly the confessions produced in the era of the Reformation. And so they're really valuable for us, because then what that helps us do is we don't just parachute into any passage in the scriptures and interpret them as though we're the first people who have ever wrestled with them. Mm-hmm. We look to, all right, how have Christians engaged this in the past? We're doing theology corporately, not just with people who are alive now, but with people who have gone before. And that's helpful. And then it keeps us from a multitude of errors.
Sure.
And it keeps us from interpreting passages in a way that would actually obscure the Lord Jesus Christ and might lead us to say things that are at best confusing and at worst just detrimental. Sure. And so the confessions are valuable for all of those reasons. And the new Calvinism movement is not a confessional movement. Mm. It is much more of a Calvinistic biblicism, where we're kind of introducing, we talked about this a little bit in the Piper episode, where we're introducing tension where there actually isn't one. If you've got a healthy framework, you can go to a text and it's like, all right, well, let me use the tools that I have to arrive at a sound interpretation here.
Yep.
Yeah.
I would add, the way I would look at it is it's like a home with instructions.
Yeah.
But it's insufficient to apply for all of, like, it doesn't cover everything that there is in the Bible
or in
Christian life. As a matter of fact, it flat out says that it's insufficient, that we're going to have to use at times
the light of nature and Christian wisdom.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So it, but to help believers, one, first of all, be shepherded well. Like it says, submit to your elders. You might want to raise your hand and go, hey, Mr. Elder, how are you going to shepherd me? And he can hand you a document and say, in this way. Well,
here's what we teach.
Yeah. And then for church discipline and for unity, the confession becomes, and that's why most churches have doctrinal statements, because you got to have some kind of unity, right?
And unity around something substantial.
Right. But it's good and healthy for people to understand. It's not the only thing that Justin and I believe. There are things that are not in the confession that we would hold to, but we have the freedom to disagree on those things because they are, we would say, were secondary issues. They were maybe probably mostly tertiary issues. And so that's where we think the confession becomes healthy. But we said a lot. This is where I want to end. Reformed confessions have an emphasis on the sufficiency of Christ in all of Scripture. Amen. That's why we like the Reformed confessions.
Amen, dude.
If you're new to Theocast, you may not have heard of this word. It's called pietism. Have you ever felt like the Christian life is a heavy burden versus rest and joy? That you wake up worrying about how well you're going to perform instead of thinking about what Christ has done for you? It's dread versus joy, really. That's pietism. Pietism causes Christians to look in on themselves and find their hope, not in what Christ has done, but what they're doing. And we have a little book for you. It's free. We want you to download it. And we're going to explain the difference between pietism and what we call confessionalism. Reformed theology, really. How it is that we walk by faith, seeing the joy of Christ. And when Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, what does that look like? You can download it at our website. Just go to theocast.org.
All right, let's pivot on. So we've talked about Calvinism a little bit. We agree with the new Calvinistic movement there. We're contending that the new Calvinism movement is not a confessional movement, whereas historical Reformed theology is inherently confessional. The next piece is really critical. We're going to talk about covenant theology or covenantalism, because really, John, I mean, I think if we're going to say this, I think the covenantal piece is the most true here. Reformed theology is covenantal inherently.
Okay.
Like Reformed theology is covenant theology.
Well, historically.
Well, brothers, what do we mean? Yeah. What do we mean? So we're going to keep this very basic. Three major covenants that we would want you to know that's going to matter for your soul, for how you understand the scriptures, for how you see Jesus for you. Right. The first one is referred to as the covenant of redemption, and that occurred in eternity past amongst the Godhead. So this is where, like, Ephesians 1 and all the language of Jesus through the Gospels, where he talks about coming to accomplish the work that the Father's given him and to fulfill the mission and this charge I've received from my Father that I lay my life down and take it up again, all this stuff. God the Father and the Son, before anything was made, had a plan and agreed together in a way that is beautiful, in a way that there is unity amongst the persons of the Godhead, in a way that would bring God glory. But most importantly, they agreed about the redemption of sinners and that God, through the work of God the Son, who would become a human, would save a whole bunch of people, a multitude that no one can count out of the mass of fallen humanity. And he would come to die for our sins, to fulfill all righteousness for us, and to conquer death and the devil so that we would live bodily resurrected with him in a new heavens and a new earth forever. That's the covenant of redemption. Then there's two other covenants in time and space that are how that covenant of redemption is realized and accomplished effectively. You have the covenant of works made with Adam, where Adam represents us all in the garden. So you see this in Genesis 2. Most critical text here is Romans 5, where in Adam, we all fell. His sin, his guilt is counted to us. But then there is a new and better Adam, which gets us to this covenant of grace, right? So in the covenant of works, Adam represents all humanity, and he fails to keep the covenant. So we're all plunged into the realm of death. But then God promises, immediately upon the fall of man, he promises a savior is coming, a redeemer from the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. And so the rest of the scriptures is a fulfillment and the outworking of the accomplishment of that promise of a covenant of grace, where not by our works, but by Christ's works, we're going to be saved. And God gives us everything that we need in order to be reconciled to him. He gives us life and eternal blessedness, and we receive that by faith in Jesus alone. And so that helps us to see how the scripture is one cohesive whole and how Jesus for us is the point of it all. So that's covenant theology in a nutshell. And that's different than a lot of the new Calvinism stuff, because like you alluded to earlier, there's dispensationalism there, which is different than covenant theology. There's kind of a new covenant theology that's a piece of that. There's progressive covenantalism, which is different than what we're saying. And we think this historical categories, or these historical categories, excuse me, of covenant redemption, works, and grace is biblical, and it makes Jesus obvious, and it shows us Jesus for us, shows us the one plan of God from before all time. And it's beautiful.
Yeah, it's actually biblical language. So the Bible presents itself as a covenant book.
It does.
I mean, you have covenants coming right
God
out.
God relates to us through covenant.
Yeah, you have it coming through us right out of the garden, man. It's so, and some people will say, well, the word covenant of works isn't in the Bible, or covenant of grace isn't in the Bible. Well, Trinity isn't in the Bible either, and yet we believe in it. And we're using categories that help us explain what the text is doing on a large scale. Now, if you want to call it something else, that's fine. But what you do have to embrace is that there was a law placed upon people to obey, and the promise was do this and live. That's a covenant, right? So call it the Absolutely. Covenant of law if you want. That's fine. And then there was a promise that through a Messiah, one would receive salvation. Adam and Eve were told to do nothing.
Yep.
Nothing.
Amen.
They were told to do nothing. Abraham was told to do nothing. Abraham, Isaac, yep. Jacob, all of them were told to do nothing other than what was going to happen to them. That's called a covenant.
Yep.
If you want to call it a covenant of gospel, good news, that's fine. The reformers decided to call it a covenant of grace. But that's how the Bible is structured. All throughout scripture, you have the two unfolding. And at the end of it, it's like, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to Christ, the fulfillment of the law and grace for me. So this is how the Bible is structured. And we believe that the Reformed have faithfully throughout the years preached and taught and wrote and understood the Christian faith in light of these two understandings of gospel and law, or of covenant of works and covenant of grace and covenant of redemption, which we think Calvinism fits inside that. Like, it's kind of funny to me for you to be a Calvinist and not a covenant theologian, because it's like Calvinism really works with a covenant of redemption. You know, and you're going to need a covenant of works and grace to explain how Jesus is the second Adam.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there's so much that flows in there. And I'm not trying to
mock. He came to do all the things that the first Adam failed to do.
Exactly.
Yep.
Yeah. And so you have to explain to me what was it the first Adam failed to do? And if Jesus is fulfilling the law, is that's what Paul's saying. Jesus fulfilled the law and the first Adam didn't, which means there was a law given to Adam to fulfill. And it says if he would have fulfilled it, he would have lived, because it says for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Well, we don't need a gift if we can fulfill the law, because death was the result of not fulfilling the law. So covenant theology is not just a fun debate to have about baptism. We're actually not pedo-baptist. Episode probably already came out about that. We did a podcast with Angel Sanchez on that, and we've done stuff on covenant theology and baptism in the past. But what I want you to hear is that if you're new to this, just hear this out. It's, for me, on like the simplest level, you have a failure and a promise, and the whole Bible is just structured that way.
Amen, dude.
And that's how
it's structured. If you're using language of the first Adam and the second Adam, or the first Adam and the last Adam, whether you want to call it that or not, you're using covenantal language. You just are. I mean, so I find it very interesting because there are a lot of people, again, this is just being clear here. There are a lot of people that would be a part of the new Calvinism who will absolutely use the language of the first and the second Adam or of the first and the last Adam. And it's like, with all due respect, you're borrowing categories from covenant theology. Yeah. And so in talking about covenant theology, we're not trying to stuff this down people's throats. It's just like, no, like the things that you're saying that are true are really good. And you need to understand where this comes from, because it actually comes from these covenantal categories. All right, so let's move on just for the sake of time, because I'm actually going to add a sixth thing. We're going to talk about law and gospel, ordinary means of grace. And then I want to talk a little bit about saint-centered reality, because that's actually come into, there's a little bit of some dust up over Romans 7 and things these days. And so, all right, really briefly, John, we've done so much work on law and gospel lately. I don't know that we need to labor it. I would refer people back to a number of episodes that we've released even in the last, what, six
weeks? The last three episodes.
So from our vantage point, again, humbly, with all due respect, amongst many people that are a part of New Calvinism, there is a collapsing of the law and the gospel, a conflating of the two, where we're told on the one hand, you know, gospel, yes, like Jesus for us and trust Jesus for justification. But then we're kind of told your final salvation is sort of Jesus and your fruit. It's Jesus and your obedience. We kind of slip the law on the side door. We've talked about that a lot lately. Just to be really clear here, a law and gospel distinction would teach this. And this is not just a Lutheran doctrine. This is a Reformed doctrine. This is Reformation theology.
Man, I just showed it in covenant theology.
100%. So the law, anywhere in the scriptures where we learn of God, what God requires for righteousness, that's law. Any imperative in the scripture is law. And the law is good, holy, wise, righteous. It reflects God's holy character. So it is completely good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The issue is that we are sinners and that we cannot keep the law for salvation. So we want to be really clear about the law and what it is. And then the gospel actually contains nothing in it whatsoever that we are to do. Like you just said, God didn't tell Adam and Eve to do anything. He told them what he was going to do for them. And so that's the good news. That's the gospel piece. It's what God gives us in Jesus Christ that we receive apart from works by faith alone. That's gospel.
Mm. Yeah. Amen.
So that clarity is critical.
Yeah, it is. And I think that when there's been a lot of kind of, I saw this on X today. A guy says, the Bible is the gospel. I'm like, no, it's not.
No, it's not.
It's actually not. The Bible is a story. The Bible is a story.
Of redemption. Amen.
Of redemption. But the gospel is inside that story. But if you say the Bible is, it's like, oh, so you're telling me Leviticus is the gospel? Leviticus isn't the gospel. It's the law. Right. I've also heard people say, all the words of Jesus are the gospel. No, they're not. Yeah. So this is important that we understand the gospel is in the scriptures and that all of the scriptures is profitable. Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy straight up, everything is in the Bible is profitable for life and godliness. But there's a difference between the law, which is good and helpful, and the gospel, which the law points us away, points us to our sinfulness, and the gospel points us to Christ. But if you say the Bible is the gospel, you have a problem.
Agree. And I mean, in the law, like you're talking about Leviticus, for example, there's a lot of law there. In the law, like you said, it shows us how sinful we are. It shows us that we need purification. We need cleansing. We need redemption. We need righteousness. We need all these things that we don't have. So the law in that regard, it screams Jesus. You know, it points us to him and drives us to him because he died to fulfill its penalty. And then he also lived to fulfill its requirements. And that's a law and gospel clarity issue. And what we don't want to do is tell people that it's kind of both. Like you need to trust Christ over here, but then you also need to do stuff in order to be right with God. We tell people law and gospel clarity, here's what the law requires. We have failed to do this and Jesus has done it. So rest in him. And then now, that's going to change everything about your life and it's going to change your priorities and your values completely. Amen. And how do we know what's good for us now? How do we know what righteousness looks like or what's good for my neighbor? Well, of course, the law guides us in that way, but it's not over us, condemning us any longer. And that kind of precision on what the law is and what the gospel is sometimes is lacking in New Calvinism. And it's not in historical Reformed theology. All right. You ready to move on to ordinary means?
Yep.
Okay. So another thing historically Reformed is an emphasis on the ordinary means of grace. And I'm even going to go a tick farther. And I know you're going to agree with me, John. It is not just the means of grace in terms of word and sacrament. So scripture, baptism, Lord's Supper. And then prayer and song, those things.
Sure.
But it's an emphasis on the real presence of Christ in word and sacrament. That's what we mean here when we talk about the ordinary means of grace.
Mystical union.
Yes, that Jesus is spiritually present, really present with us, ministering to us, serving us, dare we say, when his word is preached. Mm-hmm. He is really present with us when we come to the waters of baptism. He is really present with us in the bread and the cup that we participate in his body and blood by faith, you know, through taking of that meal. So that's a critical emphasis for us as historical reformed pastors, theologians, whatever we want to call ourselves right now.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes
we're going to definitely talk about this more next week, by the way.
Yeah. That gets lost a little bit.
Come back.
In evangelicalism in general, but it's gotten lost certainly amongst proponents of New Calvinism, because I think a lot of times there's a good emphasis on the preaching of the word, and even that faith comes by hearing and all of that, and hearing by the word of Christ. Amen. I'm thankful for our brothers and sisters who believe that. But then I think this real presence of Christ ministering to us, giving us what our faith and love might lack through the preaching of his word, is sometimes not talked about enough. And then certainly when it comes to the sacraments, I think that often we look at them as just symbols, you know, or they're kind of like memorials. Mm-hmm. Like the supper is just a memory. It's a memorial of what Christ has done. And our understanding historically, but biblically, as reformed pastors, reformed theologians, is that it is more than that. Baptism, yeah, and the supper are more than symbols. They are more than a memory.
Sure.
There are real means of God's grace to us as Christ is present with us.
I mean, the two passages that just make this explicitly true for us. 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it, mm-hmm, not a participation in the blood of Christ?
Yeah.
The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body? Participation, yeah, meaning that you are actively receiving, you're participating in,
yes,
you're receiving the blessing as you, yes, take these means. That's why, yes, Paul's so angry at them for abusing it. Like, what are you doing? Stop doing this. And then, yep, Ephesians 4, I love how people just skip the like verses 6 through 9 and 10, which is Paul saying, do you remember how Jesus descended into the lower regions of the earth and used all this,
yeah,
power to set the captives free? He says, this is the same power that he's gifting the church with, well, now. I mean, it's,
yeah,
it's an amazing story.
Yeah.
And he goes, when the church functions properly, the Spirit does this thing among them. And he's talking about the means of grace, the preaching, the teaching, the fellowship, the singing, all of that is in that, yeah, whole chapter. So we'll get into this next week.
We will, but, more depth.
This is unique in that we are emphasizing spiritual means, mm-hmm, through the word versus pietistic means through self-discipline. Very, very different from most, yeah, Calvinistic preaching.
It's true. Yeah. And a lot more to say on that. Stay tuned for next week, because we're going to be talking about Eastern Orthodoxy a little bit and then Roman Catholicism. And just a quick trailer, you don't need to go to Rome in order for the sacraments
to have sacrament the
sacred. Well, you don't have to go to Eastern Orthodoxy to have something sacred and mystical. And you also, right, don't need to go to Rome in order to have the sacraments mean something.
That's right.
And actually do something.
I mean. Yeah.
Yeah. Excellent. All right. So let's really quickly, let's touch on saint center reality. So this is an addition to what I said at the beginning. At first I said that, you know, confessionalism, Calvinism, covenantalism, law and gospel distinction, ordinary means of grace. I'm going to add saint center reality here. So this is a Reformation category that, again, I think sometimes, John, in our day, New Calvinism loses this a little bit or obscures.
Yeah, and I think it could go into the category of law gospel distinction.
I agree. Yeah. Yeah, I agree with you. Law gospel clarity. That's partly, I was like, it's sort of that, but let's just give it a little
clarity.
Bit
I think we should talk, yeah, about it.
So when we say saint center reality, we're using, again, the Reformation emphasis, another Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. So at the same time, justified, simultaneously justified, sure, and sinner, or at the same time, saint and sinner. The great text of all texts on this is Romans chapter 7, but there's, mm-hmm, also very clear, like Galatians 5:17 and other places are crystal clear on this, that there is this internal war that is a normative experience for the Christian. That in our inner man, we're regenerate. We're born again. We love God. We're alive, yep, to God in Christ. Amen. Yep. And we still have, even though our old nature was crucified with Christ on the cross and we died in him, we still drag around with us this corpse of our old nature. Mm-hmm. There still is this thing called the flesh, because we have not yet been sown into the ground. We've not yet died and been raised incorruptible.
Right.
And, yep, so until we die or Christ returns, we will carry this flesh around with us, and from that flesh comes all kinds of things, desires, cravings, passions, fears, thoughts that are against what God would have for us. They're sin. Mm-hmm. And so that means that we are engaged in a war all the time. Where the spirit and the flesh wage war against each other. And Paul says that that even keeps us from doing things that we want to do. Mm-hmm. Or he laments, the good things I want to do, I don't do. The bad things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Wretched man that I am, who's going to save me? Who's going to deliver me? You referenced this earlier. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so what this produces, I think, and then I'm going to turn it over to you and we'll land this plane.
Sure.
What I think the saint-centered emphasis rightly does is it gives us a category for real struggle in the Christian life. Mm-hmm. It helps us to see that there is no sin that a Christian should commit, but there is also no sin that a Christian might not commit. And so we're not shocked when Christians find themselves trapped in sin, to use the language of Galatians 6:1. And then Galatians 6:1, we are prepared to restore people in a spirit of gentleness when they are caught in sin. That is how we operate. And I think sometimes this gets a little bit cluttered and obscured with this sort of onward and upward triumphalism stuff that we see all over Calvinistic evangelicalism, mm-hmm. where it's like, you should just be getting better. You should be stronger. You shouldn't be struggling with this anymore. It's like, well, I think that we can expect there to be weakness and there to be struggle throughout the length of our days. And that does not mean that sanctification isn't real. And that doesn't mean that Christ does not have us. Mm-hmm. But if we don't hold this out, I think it's going to affect our pastoral posture. We're not going to be as gentle, patient, compassionate, merciful. And not even for pastors. I mean, I think this just applies to Christians in general. We're not going to be as merciful or gentle or patient or compassionate toward our fellow believers if we don't have this saint-centered understanding. We're just going to burn everybody down.
The God of the universe who came and died on the cross is like, I'm sympathetic. Why can't you guys be?
It's true.
Yeah, it's true. I love it. In Hebrews, he's like, hey, when you need mercy, just remember I'm a sympathetic high priest. I understand the struggle. And then we basically tell people, you're not allowed to have a struggle. And I was like, yeah. Well, Jesus says that I can. Yeah. So I'm going to read this last verse.
Yeah, you're good.
And this is important because this is really what Theocast kind of gets at all the time. And if, let's say we disagree on Romans 7. Fine. We don't base our doctrine off of one passage of scripture. It's very clear. You're going to have such a big doctrine like this. You got to base it off a lot, right? Listen to how Paul says this in Galatians. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, what does that mean, Justin? Mm-hmm. It means you can walk by the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they oppose to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. That sounds like Romans 7 doctrinally.
No, 100%.
Personally, he's talking about it. Here, he's talking about it doctrinally. But if we are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So what I think is interesting is that it's very clear he's teaching the Romans that they're trying to use the law to govern their flesh. He's like, it doesn't work. You can't do that.
For sure.
If you want to do that, by the way, your flesh, this is why he says, I don't think he says you're a new creation. I think he calls you a new creature. If you're going to look at that, he's like, you're something new that's never existed before.
Different.
You have a dead body with the living spirit. That's never existed before. Mm-hmm. And therefore there is going to be a war until you have a new body.
Yep.
A living body with your spirit.
Then that is also no incorruptible.
War. That's right.
Correct.
So there's so many passages in scripture that acknowledge this. First John talks about this. If you say without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you, right? Confession of sin is natural for us. It's part of what we should be experiencing. At the same time, there is a hope and a desire to see the Spirit work within us. And this goes back to the ordinary means of grace, that we learn to trust by faith in the gospel, which then helps us say no to the flesh, but the flesh never goes away. That's the misnomer, is that somehow the flesh is dying off and the Spirit's growing stronger. That's not what Paul says. He says you either give in to the power of the Spirit, you give in to the power of the flesh, but it's not as if one dies off. As a matter of fact, no. I think my flesh keeps getting stronger, Justin. As I get older, I get cranky.
Well, like Psalm 32, right? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Not the person who doesn't have transgression or sin.
That's right.
But the one who's forgiven, whose sin is covered, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Mm-hmm. Not blessed is the man who has none, right?
That's right.
And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, what does that mean? Then David goes on to say, like, when I hid my sin, I was dying inside. But then when I confessed my sin, the Lord restored me and he forgave me. Like, this is our experience. It's a life of continual repentance, which we say all the time. All right, so let me summarize this in 30 seconds and then you can take us out.
Sure.
So we've said today, we agree on the Calvinism piece, So that's where we're with new Calvinists. But then there are other things from a Reformation emphasis that are biblical that we want to pound the desk for in every good way. So that's confessionalism over and against a pietism or revivalism. Then there's covenant theology as a way of seeing the one plan of God from all of eternity and how scripture is one beautiful cohesive whole. There's the law and gospel distinction, which keeps us from collapsing categories and slipping the law back in as a piece of our salvation. Christ alone, right? That's law and gospel. Then there's the means of grace, where Jesus is really present with us in word and sacrament to give us spiritual blessing and nourishment and strengthening. And then lastly, we want to make really clear that we are at the same time saint and sinner. And we fear that some of these things get lost in the shuffle and are not emphasized enough in new Calvinism to the detriment of many and maybe confusing to others. So there's a real interest for us in being clear on all of these things. And so that's a little look behind the curtain. How are we different than new Calvinists?
Speaking of there, we have a curtain. Extranos, right there is the sign.
Look at that.
That's the definition of Reformed theology, really. Outside of ourselves. Emphasis.
Yeah. Amen.
Pietism. Inward. What can I do? So thanks for listening. Hey, come back next week. We think this is connected to a conversation where there's been this mass exodus over to Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. We think we would like to engage with what that possibly could be causing, how that could be happening. And it's definitely related to what we talked about today. So come back next week. Thankful for you guys. And if you haven't joined the community yet, you should. It's growing. It's got over like 2,100 people in there now.
If you hadn't, you should.
Yeah, you should. Yeah, exactly. It's a bunch of sinners trying to cling desperately onto Christ. So it's a good place. All right, we'll talk to you soon.
Hey guys, real quick. Some of you are listening to this and it's encouraging to you, but you have questions. So where do you go? How do you interact with other people who have the same questions and share resources? We have started something called the Theocast Community, and we're excited because not only is it a place for you to connect with other like-minded believers, all of our resources are there. Past podcasts, education materials, articles, all of it's there, and you can share it and ask questions. You can go check it out. The link is in the description below.